Good morning, everybody. We are glad to be together on this Lord's Day morning. It's good to have each of you with us. If you are one of our several guests, we thank you for being with us today, and we really appreciate your coming to be with us. I've been glad to see some of our young men and women home with us. It's good to see Briley after his work through the summer. Up in the cold weather of the Northeast. We have something Adam will tell you about a little later for this evening that I hope you'll make plans to be with us for. It has to do with the beginning of the school year, and for every educator, parent or otherwise, every student, every college student, every mom and dad or grandma and grandpa plan to be with us this evening. It'll be a little different, and I think it'll be meaningful to you. I want to think with you about something that really came from our daily Bible reading and from our study of the great questions of life that are in the Bible. We're in a section of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, that uses both scripture and reason to argue that God has always meant to save anybody who calls on the name of Christ. And that line of thought develops until we come to a series of questions in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 10. Here's the part that I'd like you to consider. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sometimes we use this text to talk about the necessity of our taking the gospel to every other place, which is, of course, important, but it's not the point being made in this particular passage. What this is getting at is, unless there is something that will save, that people can be sent to tell other people about, then we are without hope. Please notice as you think of this the logic that connects one of these questions to the next. Each one's answer requires and assumes the necessity of the next question that follows. And you cannot deny, as Paul sort of takes one layer, you get down to the bottom line, there has to be a message that will save. Now, looking at the thoughtfulness with which these questions are posed and the necessity of the truth of the answer to each one of them, it occurs to me that the aspects of our response to the gospel, that is, our calling on the name of the Lord, can be considered in a very similar way in terms of what has to be in order for this message to have the impact in our destiny that it needs to have. In fact, I think Romans assumes that the aspects of response to the gospel will be considered this way. This is something that we need to always clarify in our minds, so I hope you'll think along with me for these few minutes. Let's start with gospel, good news, that is what the Lord does for everyone that makes it possible for anyone to call on Him. The profound elements of the gospel of Christ actually appear at intervals in this great letter. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, "This is the gospel that I declared to you." But in Romans, it doesn't happen exactly that way. What happens is that the concepts of the gospel appear as the thought moves along. There are three dominant concepts that are revealed in the gospel of Christ that Paul builds the letter of Romans around. The first one, surprisingly, is the wrath of God. Not a God who loses his temper and who is motivated by settling the score, but the settled judgment of God toward that which is destructive to what he made that's good and those whom he loves. In Romans 1 at verse 16, it starts talking about the gospel and in it there being a salvation or a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And then it comes to verse 18 and it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In Romans, the wrath of God is not only something that's going to happen at the judgment day. The wrath of God in Romans is something that is happening. In a world where people ignore God and worship and serve the creature instead, what Paul says is that there is a reality at work here that you can't just check out of as if you're not a participant in it by deciding that you don't believe in God. What happens in Romans is that Paul says if you look around, it'll be obvious to you that something's at work that is hurtful. The deterioration in a culture, in a society, in life, when God lets people live as if he did not exist. There's confusion about personhood, there is disruption in relationship, and there is the degrading of the human heart and life that gets to the place where we're more on the level of animals. And Paul goes ahead to say that if you look, you'll notice that even where there is religion, it gets used to make one person act like he is better than other persons, and it thus divides and destroys in its hypocrisy. And then he goes ahead to say, if you'll notice, this happens in all of us to the point that we lose the ability to do what our better instincts wish we could do. That we're not able to get a hold of the desires that run amok in our lives, in our experience. And then he says, you also cannot deny that death and pain are loose in this world. And it's not a question of if you don't listen to God, you're going to die. It's a question, it's a point. You are. How are you going to find any hope in this? And then Paul says, and if you look within, all of us know the sense of condemnation that comes from realizing our conscience has been defiled and we can't fix it. Doesn't sound like good news so far, does it? But all good news starts with facing reality and the wrath of God. And then the second great concept that dominates is the righteousness of God. And what Paul, this is the great thing that occupies Paul's thought in this letter. If you notice Romans 1 and 17, that's what he says is revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God. Pick up, and I've chosen phrases out of Romans chapter 3 to show what I'm getting at, but the righteousness of God in this letter involves great concepts like propitiation, that is the satisfaction of judgment against evil and sin in someone's life, redemption, which is buying him back, justification, which is the forgiveness of the person and his being placed in a situation of righteousness, and then the transformation that occurs in his life and so forth. Here's the thought in Romans 3. Against the background of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace freely or as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice the repeated phrase, the righteousness of God. What it means here is that God, in His wisdom, devises the only possible means by which He can righteously consider a sinner to be His child instead. And He does it by paying the price through the blood of His Son. On the basis of that sacrifice, then God begins to give us access and peace with Him and hope of life ourselves. Romans 5 in verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by His life." And if you notice, the righteousness of God involves the death and the resurrection of His Son and our life on the basis of that. The wrath of God, the righteousness of God, and now the love of God. The great discussion leads toward the end of chapter 1, and we find out that we have a Father, God, who is for us, and we have a Christ who lives to make intercession for us, and we have a Spirit who testifies along with us that we are children of God. And Paul finally says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Makes you think, doesn't it? For all of us, the gospel faces up to the wrath of God to present for us the righteousness of God to allow us to rest in the love of God. The premise throughout the letter of Romans is that not only the benefits of the gospel, but also the bases of these, for reception of these benefits, are the same to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The phrases pile up in this book. "For there is no distinction," 3:22 says. "For God shows no partiality, no respect of persons," 2:11. "He's the God of the Jews, He's also the God of the Gentiles," 3:29. And then Romans 10, last part of 12 and 13, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's wonderful news. But it leads up to a question. How do faith in Christ and calling on the name of the Lord fit together? How does anyone call on the name of the Lord? Unless everybody is universally saved, then the response we make to the gospel, to what Jesus has done for us by God's will, becomes a vitally important matter. I want to remind us of the way this is envisioned in Paul's letter to the Romans. I think we find our relation to the gospel also at various points in this letter. So I've simply read through it, and I have tried to underline in my mind the logical way in which the things that are anticipated as human responses to the gospel appear in this book. If there are others here, I can't, I've overlooked them, and I'd like for you to point them out to me, but I ask you to think about these, and I just show you the verses, and we've underlined the words in the verses. By nature, then, of the gospel, hearing of what the Lord does for us will be necessary. Here's the way it's in Romans 10. At verse 3, Paul has said, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's his own people, the Jewish people, who were ignorant of God's righteousness. He goes ahead to say, for how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? That's the last part or middle part of 14. And then he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. The power is in the message that tells of what the Lord does for us, and that message is able to save. But it saves in such a manner, that is, by the cross, that it reveals the spirit of the hearer. And what Paul has in mind here is he'd been to all these cities and gone to the synagogues first, and he had told of what Christ had done to save. In many cases, though, they had not gotten beyond the hearing of the sound. They hadn't listened to the message. Really listening is involved. Receiving the news thoughtfully and humbly and gladly, that shows a person to be interested in being saved and to be willing to be hearing. Notice this is not an arbitrary condition. It's a practical necessity by the nature of the case. And then belief or not will begin to develop in the heart of that person. Paul says in Romans 10, 14a, 14 beginning, how will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? What's the answer to that? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Please notice in that two things. One is that it is assumed here that believing or that calling on the Lord will come from a believing heart. The other thing is, it's assumed that believing and confessing are not going to be contradictory principles. Believing is accepting the facts of the case as reality, It's believing in God's loving and patient and righteous action. It's believing on the work Christ has done for us, and that it occurred, and that it has sufficient power. I want to just gently point out that nothing else that is mentioned in Romans as a response to the gospel should be thought of as being apart from this or different from this. It fits together. All right, third now, repentance will necessarily determine whether the acceptance of the facts, that's believing, will become the determining factor in a person's life. And again, this is just the nature of things. Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's Romans 2 and verse 4. And you know, it doesn't always. God's goodness and his kindness, even in its mightiest forms, does not always lead those who recognize it to actually repent. There's a case in John 12 where Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And the people bring the reports to the authorities of what's happened. And they say, "He's going to lead everybody after him. We better kill him." Acceptance of the facts can lead to a hardened heart, or it can lead to repentance. And changing our own will, friends, is the hardest work that any of us will ever be called on to do. People who want to say that some other part of this process will be work have to confront the fact that this is the hardest thing that the Lord ever asked of anybody. Paul always testified, both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20 and verse 21. And then confession. Confession of Christ, that is, agreement with what we have heard and now believe and are to be ruled by as the reality, that is then spoken. It always will be before it's actually lived. Paul says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Romans 10, first part of 8, and then verse 9. In this setting, notice that to confess is not to admit our sins. The admitting of our sins occurs in our minds as we decide to repent. But what occurs in response to the gospel is the confessing of Christ, saying the same thing as the Lord says about who He is and what He has done for us. In 1 Timothy 6, in verses 12 and 13, Timothy is reminded that he made the good confession just like Jesus did before Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "It's as you say." That's the idea. Paul says in another place in 2 Corinthians 4, the spirit of faith is that what we believe, we also speak. I think it happens that way. And then Romans mentions also being baptized, being immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ. And this in Romans is what is said to identify a person with the facts of the gospel. the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I want to point out just two things from this. One is that being immersed in water could only have this meaning if it's a part of the process we've been describing. To do this without having heard the gospel, what could it mean? Without believing, without intending to be ruled by Christ, with no one knowing what you were doing? No, this again is a logical or a reasonable way. Baptism is not magic. It won't take a person who doesn't intend to live for the Lord and somehow make him something else. It's not a ritual that stands by itself. It's not a work that contradicts any other part of this process. It's a natural way that God has asked us to show that we depend on what Christ did for us. And then, and necessarily, a part of the same process is the continuing transformation of that person into the likeness of Christ. Romans speaks of this too. "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts or its desires." This is walking in newness of life, living with Christ, by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, waiting for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's Romans 6, verse 4, verse 8, and Romans 8, verse 13 and 23. What this is, actually, is being conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, which is really God's purpose. Romans 8 and 29. Now, I offer three observations about the mention of these aspects of response to the gospel in a letter such as Romans is. One, the fact that they appear in passing in the line of reasoning, as if it is assumed that readers will know of them and will, if they're a Christian, have experienced them, is significant, and in some ways makes it more powerful than if they were the crux of the argument. It's the gospel and the response to it. And then second, that they thus appear in scattered fashion in Romans and not in an in-ordered list of commands isn't surprising, since this is a letter to Christians about the righteousness of God and not to the world about how to become Christians. And then third, it's noteworthy that these same things are expected both of Jews and of Greeks. No aspect of the response we've been reading about is regarded as merely a Jewish custom. If there's no distinction, it makes sense that the same process occurs in either case. Now here's kind of where I come out in reading Romans. How then shall they call on Him? Seems to me that the logical conclusion is that each of these are aspects of what this letter means by faith, and that all of them together are the necessary expression of calling on the name of the Lord. If we think of them that way, we think of the gospel and a response to it in a manner that is in keeping with what the New Testament assumes. Let us give thanks for the privilege of being God's children, not because we think we're better than someone else, but because we recognize what God has done to make it possible. When we offer people the opportunity to become Christians, we're thinking of the kind of response that we've read about today. And if there's someone here who chooses for that to happen today, you can talk to us anytime, but if you would like to, then you come now while we stand and sing this song.